What is the connection between reconciliation, obedience, and salvation? Christ was obedient to the point of death on the cross, so that through his death, we can be reconciled back to God, be forgiven of our sins, and can be saved.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
Likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So this morning, as we walk through the text, we're going to start with reconciliation. Because reconciliation is possible, and that is a great truth, not only for Jacob, but for us as well. Because what we're going to learn this morning, and what Jacob realizes, but I don't think fully grasps, is that reconciliation is possible. And it is possible not because of who Jacob is, it's not possible because of who Esau is, it's possible because of who God is. God is a God of reconciliation. Ultimately, he does want us to be reconciled to those that we have fractured relationships with, but more importantly, he wants us to be reconciled back to him. When Jacob was wrestling with God, you can look at that in an essence as God reconciling Jacob back to himself. Because Jacob at the end of that says, "I've seen the face of God and yet my life has been delivered." And he got up that morning and he realized that he was with God, so that when we see in chapter 33, Jacob moves from the back of the line. Remember, Jacob was going to be last. To where is he now as he's going to meet Esau? He's moved up to the front. He's in front. He's been reconciled with God. He's walking in that newness of reconciliation, that trust with God. And so he is going out to meet not just Esau, but he knows Esau is coming with 400 men. And so he goes out to meet them, and they have this beautiful meeting together. As Jacob approaches, notice the courtesy that he extends. It says that when he came before him in verse 3, that Jacob bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So it's not that he laid on the ground, but he's bowing as he's walking, indicating kind of a submissiveness to Esau. And at the same time, kind of saying, you know, "I'm sort of sorry for what I did to you." So he's putting on this display of humility to them. And so Esau then sees him, and look at what happens. Okay, how would you expect Esau to react? All right, the last thing we heard from Esau was, Esau is coming, he said, "I am going to kill Jacob for what he has done." Now, we may not like Esau, okay? We do need to understand he has a legitimate grievance against Jacob. All right. Jacob is being born. Esau is being born. Jacob is trying to pull him back in. Jacob sees his brother is hungry and tired and takes advantage of him. Jacob lies, deceives his father to steal the blessing. Esau has a legitimate grievance against Jacob. So if Esau, and we would go, if Esau isn't really happy to see him, we would understand. We hope he doesn't kill him. But if he's not happy, we would understand. But look at what happens. It says Esau, what? Ran to meet him, grabbed him in a great big old hug, fell on his neck, which is another sign for just clinging to him, started to kiss him and weeps. Esau is happy to see his brother. Now, did you see that one coming? If we didn't know the story, would you have expected that to happen? Esau shows up and he's so happy to see. Now, why is Esau able to do that? Has Jacob changed? Well, we know he's changed some. But we see in him a tremendous change in, I'm going to kill my brother, to I'm hugging and weeping and crying because I'm seeing my brother. Who brought about that change in Esau? Well, it had to be God. It had to be God that worked in Esau's heart so that he would be able to see Jacob instead of going, I'm going to live through my vow from 20 years ago to kill him for all that he did, to I'm going to hug him and embrace him and be happy to see him. There is reconciliation going on here. But there's a problem. And the problem does not lie with Esau. The problem lies with Jacob. Because as we start to read through this and we start to see Jacob, what we see is him trying to gain favor with Esau, and at the same time trying to gain favor, he's not entirely up for this reconciliation. Did you catch that in the text? Because Jacob, as he has seen Esau and talking with him, Jacob has not been able to overcome his issues. Esau seems to have been able to overcome them and is ready to reconcile. Jacob, on the other hand, doesn't trust Esau. That was why there was all the gifts. That's why there's the bowing. That's why there's this humility taking place, because Jacob is still concerned about him. And the reason he's still concerned about him is because of Jacob's own deceitfulness that he displayed towards Esau. It's not that he can't get over Esau. Jacob can't get over himself. And so when he's sitting there meeting, Esau is fully reconciled. I mean, he is so happy. Look in verse 5. Who are all these people with you? Tell me what is going on. What has happened? Because when you left, you were running, and now you're coming back, and I've met camels and goats and sheep, and now I'm meeting all these people who are coming up and bowing to me. Who are these people? And Jacob says, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant, invoking the name of God and saying, God has been gracious to me. And what you see is my children, that God has blessed me. And when he says that, you can automatically understand then that he's not earned it. He wasn't worthy of what he has. God has graciously given it to him. And so Esau then meets Jacob's wives and he meets his 12 children. But remember, Benjamin's not been born yet. And in essence, Esau is meeting the nation of Israel. He is meeting that nucleus that would become the nation. And Esau then asks another question. He's like, oh, that's, you know, it's like, oh, that's wonderful. But oh, by the way, I've met all these animals coming. What, you know, what was up with that, right? What do you mean in verse 8 by all this company that I made? And here's Jacob's answer: to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Everything that Jacob is doing is to find favor in the sight of Esau's, in sight of Esau, because he still doesn't trust him. And he has a legitimate reason because of what Jacob did, not from what Esau did. So he says, I'm going to send you all these animals. And in a very Middle Eastern exchange, we have Esau going, no, 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 I have enough. Tradition, culture, politeness would dictate the first offer would be declined. Now, we do this too, right? This is a Southern thing, is it not? Hey, I want you to take some of the cake home with you. No, I really have enough. You got to deny that first time. I don't really want it. No, here, take it. Okay, I'll take it. You wanted it the first time. It's just, we've got to say no the first. I mean, it's just who we are. No, I don't want to be picky. No, take it. Okay. And then you're like, I can't believe they took my cake. Well, why'd you offer? You know? That's what's happening here. Here, have all these animals. No, I can't have them. No, if I have found favor in your sight, please take them. Now, this is really important. If Esau accepts those gifts, Esau is basically saying, there is no hostility between you and me anymore. It is really important for Esau in Jacob's eyes to take that gift, because that would be a sign that the reconciliation has really happened. You did not take gifts from enemies, right? And you don't either. You would not take it. So Jacob says, take the gifts. Esau, no, I can't. Jacob, please take them. And he's waiting. Will he accept them? And Jacob is pressing him. I mean, look, Jacob's answer, please take them. If I found favor in your sight, accept my presence. I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. I mean, he's landed on thick. Please accept. He wants Esau to accept that, to say the reconciliation has taken place. And finally, Esau says right there at the very end of verse 11, that Jacob urged him, and Esau took it. Esau took it. They are reconciled. They are, once again, now brothers instead of enemies. And we would think that at this point that everything would be good, but we're going to see in just a minute everything is not good. Jacob is going to revert back to his old self. But in this meaning of reconciliation, we see that reconciliation is possible. Too often, we don't want to be reconciled with somebody we have a breach in, because at some point, there's going to have to be a humbling of somebody. And usually, we'll be reconciled if the other person will humble themselves, right? So there's a breach, and I'm going to pick on Roger, because Roger and I were having a good time yesterday, so I'll just continue to pick on him. Roger and I have a breach in our relationship, and something happens where we're fighting over something. Roger wants to be reconciled. I want to be reconciled. But we come to it from two opposing ends. Roger wants to be reconciled when Gary humbles himself and admits that he's wrong. And Gary wants to be reconciled when Roger humbles himself and admits that he's wrong. And so we have a problem. We both want reconciliation, but neither one of us wants to humble ourselves. We see as Esau comes, we don't understand how, but we see that Esau has been humbled. He is willing to humble himself in his meeting with Jacob and accept the gifts that Jacob has offered. Jacob is coming, and he's trying to humble himself too, to fall down in face of Esau and bowing and give. He is trying to do that as well. They're both coming from a position of humility, in which case the reconciliation can take place. But the reason that they are able to humble themselves, the reason why Roger and I would be able to get past it when we humble ourselves, is not because of who we are, but because of who God is and what God has done. We don't know what God did in Esau's life, but we know what God did in Jacob's life. God wrestled with Jacob and brought him to the end of himself, to where Jacob finally had to admit, I am Jacob, I am the deceiver, I am the trickster, I am everything that my name says I am. He came to the end of himself. And in coming to the end of himself, he was able then to meet Esau and humble himself, because he had humbled himself before God. And so this reconciliation is taking place. But it only takes place in the context of us being able to humble ourselves before God first. You will not be able to reconcile with somebody in your life, your family, your past, whatever, until you humble yourself before God first. And we see that here. Reconciliation is possible, and it's rooted in who God is. He is a God of reconciliation. And while that part is true, the part now in the story moves to obedience. And it's really going to move towards disobedience. Because what we learn now with Jacob and what he's doing is that forgetfulness is going to lead to disobedience. Jacob is still meeting with Esau. And in Esau's mind, everything is good. He is ready to move on. He is ready to move past what has happened. He's ready to meet his sister-in-law, his nephews, his niece. He's ready to take Jacob back to Seir with him. Hey, this is my wife. This is my family. He is ready for that big family reunion. They have 20 years to catch up on. And so Esau looks at him in verse 12 and makes an offer. Esau in this story and in this meeting with Jacob looks really, really good. Jacob looks really, really good up until this point where Jacob starts to slip and revert to himself. Because Esau says, you know, brother, I can't wait to see you. Let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. Now, literally that means I will go with you. Esau is acting or is offering to serve as his guide. I will go with you. I will take you through the desert back to where I am, where my family is. I will protect you on the way. You can come see the land that I have settled. And Jacob at this point is very leery of the offer. He can't reconcile himself to the truth that Esau has changed. He's still struggling with that. So he looks and he says in verse 13, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on and I will lead slowly at my own pace and I will eventually get there. And so we see in his answer that distrust that he has for Esau. But again, remember that distrust for Esau is not based on Esau. It's based on Jacob and the fact that he can't get past himself. But the interesting thing in his answer is, had the children been frail up until this point? I mean, they've come all the way across the desert. The flocks have managed. Everybody has managed to come across the desert up until this point. But all of a sudden, whoa, we can't go. My children are weak and my animals are not ready to be driven for one day. And who said anything about one day? You know, at this point, one more day, 2 days, 3 days, you're traveling with that many people and livestock. One day is as good as four. You know, nobody has said this. He doesn't want to do it. So Esau is persisting. He's concerned about his brother. Esau persisted. And he said, all right, I'll leave some of my people with you. You don't know the way. I'll leave some of my people who can protect you. Maybe you'll come in contact with a people who don't know you but recognize my people, and you will be protected. Your herds will be protected. Your family will be protected. Take your time. And just, you know, come to me when you get there. And Jacob responds again in verse 15. He says, what need is there? What need is there? You don't need to do that. I can't help but think in the back of Jacob's mind, he is afraid that Esau's going to slip into the tent in the middle of the night and kill him while he's asleep. I mean, he is operating out of a basis of fear. He is suspicious of Jacob. He is suspicious of Esau, and when this starts to happen, he reverts back to Jacob. He's become the deceiver, because as we read that text and what we know about Jacob, he has no intention of doing what he said. At the very end, he says, look, I will come to my Lord in Seir. But we know Jacob's not going to do that. We know he has no intention, because he is fearful. And here's the thing, his fear of Esau, based in his distrust of what he has done, has caused him to forget a very, very important piece of information. He has already forgotten what happened the night before when he wrestled with God. When God said, I will be with you. He says, I will be with you. And he forgets the promises of God. He has forgotten that God has already told him, you're going to be a great nation. He's forgotten that God has told him, the land is going to be yours. He's forgotten that God has promised him that from his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He has forgotten all of this. And so he becomes fearful and becomes disobedient. But he shouldn't be. He should not be fearful of Esau. I'm not saying the meeting would have been easy by any stretch of the imagination, but he should not have lived in fear that Esau would kill him and take his life based on what the promises God had already made him. What would have happened? And I know that's such a hard biblical question to ask, because it didn't really. What would have happened if Jacob would have looked at Esau and said, it's good to see you too. I've been dreading this meeting for 20 years. I'm so glad that we're reconciled. You accepted my gift. I'm so glad you got to meet my family. I do want to meet your family. I do want to see what is going on. But look, God called me from Padam Aram when I was there, and he told me specifically, all right, we can go back to that call of God. We'll just so that you'll remember, chapter 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Okay, he tells him, he says, Jacob, go to Bethel. He tells him. And so what if Jacob continues talking to Esau and says, look, I can't go there. I've been told to go to Bethel, and that's where I need to go. Let me obey God, and maybe sometime in the future, I will be able to journey down and see you. But I have to obey God. Now, from what you know about God, up until 33 chapters into the Bible, has God kept every promise he has made thus far? He has. Do you think God still would have kept his promise and kept Jacob alive if he had said that to Esau? I guarantee you that he would. I imagine what they would have done is shared a meal that night and enjoyed each other's company. In the morning, Esau departs to Seir and Jacob departs to Bethel. But he forgot. And in his forgetting, it led to fear. And when it led to fear, what did he do? He reverted to the same old Jacob. The same old deceiver, the same old trickster. You know, we read that. And we need to understand that that's us too. You know, fear can, to a certain extent, be a powerful motivator. But only if it properly motivates. Right? You're walking down the road, and it's that time of the year you start to see them, be careful in leaves. And you see something on the road, and it starts to move. And the closer you get, you realize that that's not a stick, okay? It's kind of a dark, coppery color. It's got little Hershey Kiss-looking light markings on the back. It's got the slanted eyes and the triangular head. And you realize, because we're in North Carolina, that's a copperhead. Fear says, don't go grab the snake. That's a legitimate expression of fear, okay? Don't go grab the snake. And so because you don't grab the snake, you don't get bit. It's good. But fear, when it is improper, causes us then to forget what is happening, forget who God is, and fear in the moment, what we do, what we say is, the situation I am facing right now, whether it's reconciliation with somebody who a relationship has been broken, whether it's the future of the family, whether it is security in income, security in job, whatever it is, whatever that immediate thing is right in front of you, whatever that situation is, if we become fearful, what we say is the situation is bigger than God. The situation is stronger than God. Jacob, in meeting with Esau, Esau is reconciled. Esau is good. He's ready to be brothers again. But Jacob looks at Esau and says, the situation that is right in front of me, Esau and your 400 men, you are stronger than God and the promises he made. Therefore, since God can't protect me from you, I'm going to devise my own plan and protect myself from you. And that's exactly what he does. And we do that too. We think that the situation in front of us is too big, is stronger than God. What should Jacob have done? Well, he should have done what he just did. But instead of a literal sense of clinging to God, now he clings to the promises that he has. We cling to the promises that we have, that God has given us. And we cling to those promises not in spite of what is in front of us, but because what is in front of us. And we recognize, yeah, it's big. Yeah, it's scary. Yes, I have a tendency to be fearful and I want to turn and go the other way. But God has promised me. And we can cling to all things are yes in Christ. We can cling that there will be a way out. We can cling to the fact that I am in God's hands and He is watching over me. We can cling to all these beautiful promises that God has given us so that the situation in front of us does not create a fear in us, that we elevate it to be stronger, bigger, and better than the promises of God. And it all starts with forgetfulness. Because when we forget, we're going to disobey. And that's exactly what Jacob does. Which leads us to this last point. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. They now split on these deceptive terms. And we are prepared for Jacob to at least go where? Where do we want Jacob to go? Bethel. God said, leave, go to Bethel. We are prepared for him to do that. But we read right here in verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Jacob doesn't go to Bethel. Okay? He journeys somewhere else. And I got a map to kind of help you kind of picture what's going on here. So Jacob, up here on the right side, you see Peniel. That's where he wrestled with God. And he's journeyed over to Succoth. And you can see that Succoth right there, the blue line down the middle is the Jordan River. He's got to cross the Jordan River, and the Jordan River, there's the Jordan Valley, okay? So it's not, the river itself isn't hard to travel, but you got the valley on both sides. So there's a part of us where we see that him going to Succoth and think, okay. He's got to cross the river somewhere, right? I mean, he's to get to Bethel down here, he's got to go across the river. And so we're prepared to give him at least a little bit of a doubt here. It says he goes there, and he stops, and he builds himself shelters. And it says in the ESV, it says that he built, does it say house? But Jacob journeyed and built a house. Now, house, is a, it implies a little more permanence in the English language than the Hebrew actually does. Okay, what he does is he journeys there, and he builds booths, sheds, barns, for himself and for his animals. And we go, okay, his animals have been driven across the desert. He just gave 550 heads of animals to Esau, so maybe he's letting the head and his animals kind of regroup. This would be a good place for him to cross the Jordan. So we're going to go, okay, he's going to stay there for just a little bit because the word Succoth really means a temporary dwelling. Now, it actually later on become a feast that they celebrate in Israel. They actually are finishing it today or maybe yesterday, depending on the time difference, where you live in a booth, a temporary shelter for 7 days, not because of what Jacob did, but because of the Exodus. Anyway, we're kind of good at this point. We're a little, all right, what's he doing? Then we read that after he does that, it says in verse 18, he came safely to Shechem, and my map disappeared. So he went up to Shechem. And we're still kind of going, okay, maybe, because there is a stream that runs there. And if you're traveling across a desert land, you're going to travel by water for two reasons. One, usually water is the land around it is pretty navigable. But secondly, because you're in a desert and there's water. So we're still going, okay, I can see why he would go up and then come down. He's following the water. Until we read in verse 18. He came to Shechem, which is the land in Canaan, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which, and this is one of those things in Hebrew where it says, okay, house was permanent, pinched his tent is temporary, it's just the reverse. It says, he pinched his tent. That does imply permanence. He has settled in the land of Shechem. He has bought land. He went out and sought Hamor, who is the leader of the Shechemites and apparently prosperous, that he can buy land from him. And he sold the land to Jacob, and Jacob bought the land, and Jacob then builds his house to live there. And it's real, what's happening is really interesting. Because we see, just drop down to verse 2 of chapter 34 real quick. It says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the what? The Hivite. You know who the Hivites come from? The Hivites are descendants from Canaan, from the Canaanites go all the way back to Noah and his sons. Who did God curse? He cursed the Canaanites. And so here is Jacob buying land in the land that God had promised would be him from the very people that God had cursed. Should Jacob be doing this? Absolutely not. But he's willing to do that. He's willing to abide with the Canaanites, build his home near the land that he purchased from them, willing to mingle with the people that God has cursed, and he's settling there. And we get to verse 20, it says, he erected an altar, and on one hand we're going, yay, he erected an altar. He's in the wrong place. And then he comes and he names, look at what he names the place. He names it El Elohi Israel. Okay, so El being God. Elohi, again, is just a reiteration of God who is. So, and then Israel, we know, is God who rules. So he names this place El Elohi Israel. He's used God's name three times. God who is, the God who rules. Which is a very theologically correct statement. Is it correct for Jacob at this time? Because if that statement is really true, where would Jacob be building the altar? Bethel. He would be building the altar in Bethel. And if you look on the map again that keeps disappearing, Shechem to Bethel, anybody want to guess at how far that is? It looks really big up there, right? It's 20 miles. It's a day's journey. At this point, what is one more day? He's walked all the way across the desert. What is literally one more day to get to where he's supposed to be, to build the altar and to name it El Elohi Israel? But Jacob thinks, I've built an altar. I've obeyed. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And what we learn here is that God is kind of a stickler on obedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. Well, I only told half a lie. Well, then you told a whole lie. Half obedience is disobedience. And we know how God feels about obedience. He desires it. 1 Samuel 15:22. If you have not committed this to memory, please do. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Let me put that in context of what Jacob just did. Has the Lord as great delight in altars that are being built as in obeying the voice of the Lord? How about for us today? Has the Lord as great delight in showing up for worship, as in reading our Bible, as in praying, as in walking in the good works that we're supposed to do, as obeying the voice of the Lord? Yes, he wants us to do that. No, there's nothing wrong with those things. But if we don't do them out of a sense of obedience to the Lord, then we're disobeying him. Yes, there are things that we are supposed to do, but they're predicated on the fact that we are going to be obedient. And Jacob's disobedience to God, his partial obedience, if you want to call it that, which is still disobedience, is going to end very, very, very badly for him. It does not end that well. And so when we're faced with this, we probably ask the question that Jacob did and we ask all the time, is partial obedience really that bad? And here's where the two, obedience and reconciliation, are going to come together. Let's reframe the question. What if Jesus had partly obeyed? What if Jesus had partly obeyed, right? What if Jesus said, okay, I'll come to earth. I'll live a sinless life. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not going to the cross. What if Jesus said, you know what? I'll die for others, but 33? That's kind of the prime of life. How about 77, 90? You know, I want a good long life. I'll do it then. I won't do it right when the fullness of time comes. What if Jesus had only partly obeyed? Would there be salvation had Jesus only partly obeyed? The answer is a resounding no. what did Jesus do while he was on this earth? So a few verses as we tie this together and end this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." Does that sound familiar? 1 Samuel 15. Does the Lord have as much delight in sacrifices and offerings as he does what? Obedience. So Christ says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." All right, but God, you commanded those. Christ, you're getting ready to be a sacrifice. So what is the point? If you don't really want those things, then what's the point? And then he ties it together in verse 7. He said, "But behold, I have come to do what? I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Yes, those things were important. Yes, you commanded those. But God, more importantly, I have come to do your will. I have come to be obedient to you. Not my will, but yours. Jacob should have said, "Not my will, God, but yours. I'm going to Bethel." But he didn't. So what we have then, and the fact that Christ is obedient, we get that wonderful promise back in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, that great Christological passage where Paul is writing, and he's talking about Christ coming down, stepping out of eternity into heaven, where he says in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself," and here he ties the two together, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." He was obedient to God. "I have come to do your will, not my will, but yours. I'm going to be obedient to you," which is going to be a work of sacrifice that is going to be revealed on the cross. So he goes to the cross in obedience to the Father, according to the will of the Father. Why? Why does he do that? Good question. Got a great answer. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How? "By the death of his Son," which was what? "In obedience to the will of God." It doesn't say that in Romans 5, 10. I'm picking up from Philippians. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What is the connection between reconciliation, obedience, and salvation? Christ was obedient to the point of death on the cross, so that through his death, which was obedient to the will of the Father, we can be reconciled back to God, be forgiven of our sins, and can be saved. They go hand in hand. And then once we come and confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, what are we supposed to do then? Because Jacob is at the point of what was he supposed to do then? Well, the answer for us in the last Bible verse this morning is Matthew 6, 33. "We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Do you see how God has tied the reconciliation together with obedience? It was first accomplished through Christ on the cross. Now he's saying to us, if you are obedient to my Son who died on the cross for your sin, and you come and you confess your sins and confess that Christ is Savior to the glory of the Father, then you too will be saved and what? Be reconciled back to him, so that then you can go live a life seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that what? All the promises will be added unto you.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.